Mainly from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 to give us some context. So would you stand with me in honor of God's word? Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, bless the reading and the hearing of your word this morning. Father, send your spirit into this place that we might hear, that we might mind the truths of your word, that we might know Christ, and that we might worship him as Lord. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. You may be seated. The goal of this morning is to end in the exact place that Paul ends, in the exaltation of Jesus Christ the Lord and the glory of God the Father. This passage, it's a big picture of who Christ is and all the work that he did on earth. And it's for the purpose of worship, for the purpose of ascribing ultimate value to the one who is elevated by God himself, superlatively. So let us not lose sight of that goal this morning as we know Christ, our risen Savior. How are we going to get there? Well, we worship what we know, right? And the only way we're going to see Christ as all worthy of our worship is by digging into and knowing him as he is presented in the Bible. So how do we get to verses 9 through 11? How do we get to the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the glory of God the Father? We get there by knowing Jesus Christ the Lord. And as always, it's important for us to understand the context of this letter to the Philippians. This helps us realize that Paul is not writing to a people in general, but to a specific people that make up the church of Philippi. He is writing pastorally to people that he loves. He is writing to them in their context and giving them pastoral counsel, pastoral wisdom. These are the people like you and I who struggle to live out the gospel. And I think this gives us a great principle of what ministry actually is. To minister to someone, we need to know Jesus. Yes, Paul is well learned for sure, but he still only has one main point, and that is Jesus Christ, the Lord. To sit down across the table from someone who is struggling in their daily fight with sin, you don't need to know everything, but you encourage them with the gospel. Maybe you have friends who are struggling with the death of a loved one or with the potential of losing their job or, like the Philippians, are struggling in their own pride. If you are a Christian, then this is what you do because this is what Paul did. You sit down with them or you write them a letter and you encourage them in Christ. You encourage them in this gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul does. And he reminds them of what Jesus has done for him, for them. He reminds them that Jesus' life and death and resurrection are relevant to all of life, not just the moment of salvation. Specifically, the church in Philippi is being persecuted and are struggling with pride. They are beginning to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And as that pressure from suffering for the sake of the gospel weighs down on them, look at what's being exposed. It's their pride. They're only looking out for themselves. So how does Paul counsel them? He calls them to humility by uniting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's telling them in our passage, look to Christ as your example and follow where he leads. But also, don't forget that you are all united to Christ, and because of your union with Christ, you are united to one another. Verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What is this mind that Paul is talking about? He's talking about a mind of humility. Verses 3 to 4, they actually interpret our verses this morning in verses 6 to 8. So here's the interpretive lens that Paul is looking through as he writes what could be called a hymn to Christ. This is the lens he's looking through. Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That, brothers and sisters, is exactly what we are going to see Christ did as we trace his life, his death, and his resurrection this morning. We could say Christ perfectly did nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility counted others more significant than himself. We could say Christ superlatively looked not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Our passage in verses 6 through 11 is going to show us what a life like that looks like. So the question is, how do we develop this mind? First, we look to Christ as our example. We follow in his ways. And just as a son learns to act like his father by watching him, by listening to him, by enjoying time with him, so we watch Jesus Christ and his actions on earth. We listen to his words. We enjoy time with him. But we also have to recognize that this only happens by being united to Christ Jesus in the first place. This section begins by saying in verse 1, and this is my paraphrase or my translation, if you are encouraged in Christ, if you find comfort from the love of God, and if you are participating in the Spirit, then be united to your brothers and sisters in Christ, because they have all that too. He is saying, recognize that you have more in common with your brothers and sisters in Christ than you do with any other human being on the face of the earth. Even your own family, if they are not in Christ. And just like we would act in humility and in love to our own family and to our friends, those we love most, being in Christ should cause us to act in humility to our brothers and sisters in him as well. Consider how the ESV renders verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's not writing to a single individual. He's writing to the church in Philippi. So when he says yours, plural, he means every member in that church. Dennis Johnson says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And he says, that is, as you think about each other, let your perspective be formed by your shared identity in Christ. So with all of that said, let's unite around Christ this morning by looking at him as we remember the first ever Lord's Day. And so as we begin to look at Jesus, what first must be understood is that Jesus is God. He is 100% God, fully God, truly God. However we want to say it, we must recognize that Jesus, in no time throughout his eternity past, his life, his death, his resurrection, his eternity future, at no time did he give up being 100% God. We're told in verse 6 that Jesus was in the form of God. And the word here translated in English as form, it indicates the expression of something that reflects or manifests fully and truly the essence of what something is. It manifests fully and truly the essence of what something is. So when we see here that Jesus was in the form of God, Paul is communicating to us that he manifested fully and truly the essence of God. Different than Adam and Eve created in the image of God, different than us created in the image of God, it's for sure the image of God, but it's also more than that. The word image speaks of the visual appearance of someone or something, but that is where it stops. So when we talk about human beings born in the image of God, we are saying that we represent God by appearance. We have some of his attributes. We think like God, although to a lesser degree. Being created in the image of God gives us as human beings a dignity that animals do not have. But it also should humble us because we are not God. We are just created in the image of him. But for Paul to say that Jesus was in the form of God, he means the appearance and the essence, the nature of God. The difference could be seen in the context of a father and a son. If you knew my dad, probably many of you could guess that I am his son just by looking at me and seeing how I act. We could say that I am after the image or the likeness of my dad. There are many things that indicate that I belong to him, including my appearance, my speech, and my actions. Whether we like it or not, parents, our kids represent us more than we sometimes want to acknowledge. However, it would be untrue to say that I am in the form of my dad, or that I share the same essence and all the same attributes of my dad. I can't say that I am 100% exactly like my dad in all the things that make me me. I might look like him some and talk like him some, but I am not him. In contrast to this, Jesus is not just created in the image of God. He is 100% God in all of his attributes. There's two implications in particular that I want to point out about Jesus being in the form of God. And the first is his eternity. The Bible is emphatically clear that Jesus has always eternally existed in the Godhead. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." We see two profound statements about Jesus here in this passage in John. We see that the Word was with God, indicating a personal distinction within the Godhead, two persons, the God and the Word. But we are also told that the Word was God. John tells us that there is at least two persons in the Godhead, and later we read, the Word became flesh. So the Word is speaking of Jesus. Hebrews 1:2-3, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Again, that's speaking of Jesus. We see Jesus as eternal when the author says, "through whom also he created the world." But the second implication we get from this passage in Hebrews is that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus shares in the glory of God from eternity past to the end of the age and eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus will always be the radiance of the glory of God. Here's another difference between being made in the image of God and being in the form of God. Yes, being made in the image of God puts us as humans in dominion over the earth, the animals, the plants, the trees, water, etc. Being in the image of God makes human beings far more significant than animals. But it is still just an image. It's not the essence of God, not the very nature of God himself. It's not the glory that God deserves and receives. Commentator Peter O'Brien, in speaking about Jesus being in the form of God, says this: "The expression does not refer simply to external appearance, but pictures the pre-existent Christ as clothed in the garments of divine majesty and splendor." When God reveals himself occasionally in his glory, let's remember that Jesus shares in that same glory. And so only when we understand that Jesus is God can we understand the significance of his humility in coming to earth. After establishing that Jesus was in the form of God, Paul goes on to say, "Even though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." So what Paul is talking about here is the transition of going from the existence of the pre-incarnate God becoming the Word made flesh, the eternal God becoming God incarnate. The way Paul writes here, it can be a little bit confusing, or maybe it's just the way that we translate it in English. And so sometimes it's helpful for us to understand something better by stating what it is not, what this passage is not saying. And there's been countless attempts to figure out what this is saying. And by understanding some of those poor attempts, I think we'll sharpen our true understanding of what this means. So the first interpretation we want to look at, and again, this is a wrong interpretation. They say that Jesus did not possess equality with God and was not seeking to possess it. If we were to just read this in the English form before us, we could see how someone might come to that conclusion, right? Because it seems like Jesus is under God and he is not even trying to grasp being like God. But this is who Adam was. Adam was created and therefore he was under God. But the first sin of the whole human race was Adam and Eve grasping to be like God, to know good and evil. That is not how we should think about this verse, though. The problem with this interpretation is that Paul just said that though he was in the form of God, indicating Jesus wasn't under God, but shared in his divine essence. The second false interpretation says that Jesus did have equality with God, but that he didn't selfishly cling to his divinity. And this is somewhat true. But where the interpretation takes it a step too far is when they say that when Jesus came to earth, he actually gave up his deity, or at least some of his deity, to take on human flesh. So they would say that Jesus became maybe 50% God rather than 100% God. That the emptying himself we see in verse 7 means that he was no longer God in essence. But this cannot be true for a number of reasons. First, we're told all throughout the Bible, but most explicitly in Malachi 3, verse 6, that God cannot change. So if Jesus is in the essence of God, that means he is God, he cannot change and become less than God. Second, we see Jesus doing things on earth that only God can do. He raised people from the dead. He forgave sin. He calmed the waters. He fed the 5,000, etc. The list could go on. All throughout Jesus' life, he's showing us that he is still the essence of God. And third, if Jesus was not fully God, he could not have been a perfect sacrifice for sin, which is necessary for the resurrection and for our forgiveness. But the true interpretation of this text, that I must admit I've been helped greatly by commentators because they understand the original languages and I do not. The true interpretation says the word something to be grasped actually means that it is already possessed by someone but not exploited for selfish gain. So that Jesus did possess the essence, the form of God, but he did not exploit it for selfish gain. So what Paul is saying here is not that Jesus didn't have equality with God, but that he actually did already possess equality with God, but that he didn't capitalize on those privileges. Mainly, we could say that while on earth, Jesus veiled his glory. He covered it up. He didn't exercise his divine prerogatives when he was being tempted in the wilderness, although he could have easily proven his deity. At any time throughout his life, including his trials and his crucifixion, we must understand that Jesus could have shown forth his full display of the glory and ended everything. And yet, he veiled it. Walter Hansen says, "The pre-existent Son regarded equality with God not as excusing him from the task of redemptive suffering and death, listen to this, but actually as uniquely qualifying him for that vocation. The obedience of the Son in his death on the cross revealed the true nature of God. So Jesus, being fully God and fully man, he uniquely qualifies himself for the vocation of our redemption, for the suffering and death that he experienced. Is that not incredible? Jesus could have said, well, I'm God, and so I have a good excuse not to redeem these people who are absolutely horrific. No, he said, I am God, and that qualifies me to do everything necessary on mankind's behalf. Why does he veil his glory? It's for the benefit of the church. Understand this, church, that if Jesus would have unveiled his glory in his temptations, in his trials, if he would have unveiled it during the crucifixion itself, this church would not exist. We would all still be in our sin, and we would all still be responsible to pay. The sacrifices of animals in the old covenant were not sufficient in themselves to save. Those sacrifices, without Jesus as the fulfillment, would be in vain. So if Christ would have unveiled his glory and not have gone to the cross, we would all be dead in our trespasses and sin. This is ultimate humility, and it comes from the one who is all glorious. And then we're told that not only did he walk around as God on earth without exploiting his deity for selfish gain, but that he actually emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He took on all of our weaknesses. This phrase, emptied himself, could also be translated as he humbled himself, or he made himself nothing. So how does Paul say that he humbled himself? He says, by taking the form of a servant. Obviously, we've already seen this word form, and it's interesting that Paul uses it again here, and then he uses it again in verse 8 when he says, found in human form. Remember, this word means that Jesus did not just take on the image of man, but that in his essence, he was a man. We could say that he is also not only 100% God, but that he is also 100% man. In Jesus' humility, he left the glory he had as God himself. He laid aside his glory. He veiled his glory to take on the form of a servant. And in order to be a servant to his creation, he had to take on the form of his creation. He had to take on the form of a man. If this sounds confusing and mysterious, you're in good company, because it is. Is it clear that Jesus was in the form of God? Yes. Is it clear that Jesus was in the form of man? Yes. Is that beyond our ability to comprehend? Absolutely yes. Jesus does not lay aside his deity ever so that he can act as a man. And he doesn't lay aside his humanity so that he can act as God. He is 100% both God and man at the same time, all the time. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. This is an example to us of the God-man. That's Matthew chapter 8, verses 27. It says, and this is a familiar story to us, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?'" So what do we see in this story of Jesus calming the storm? We see Jesus' humanity with what he did when he got into the boat. Jesus took a nap. Kids, does God ever sleep? No. No, he doesn't, because he's not limited like we are. He does not need sleep like we do. So Jesus having to be awoken by the disciples indicates his humanity, that his physical body needs rest. But at the same time, the disciples are scared because of the storm, and so they wake Jesus up, and look at what he does. He calms the storm. He actually rebukes the winds and the sea. Does man have the ability to control creation? Absolutely not. So in the same story, we see Jesus acting as 100% man and 100% God. And we see that all throughout the Gospels. That's just one story. When Paul says that Jesus emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, he is saying that Jesus emptied himself by he is not saying that Jesus emptied himself by removing his divine essence, but rather he added to himself the form of a servant. Think about it. When Jesus came to earth, he didn't come as an emperor or a king. He came as a baby. As one who had no advantage at all. And obviously we know that the cross best expresses this in Jesus' life. But also take a look at John 13:3. As Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples, we read this. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him." Jesus laid aside his outer garments. He laid aside what gave him dignity. He laid aside his glory, and he took on in that moment the form of a servant. One more example, and this time from Paul. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is speaking of his right as a minister of the gospel. And this really has nothing to do with our passage today, but it does serve as another example of what it looks like to have a right or have a privilege, but not use it. Paul is speaking of the wages or the right that a gospel minister deserves. But hear what he says in verses 12 and verses 15. Verse 12, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Verse 15, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision." Now, Paul, obviously, giving up his right to be paid as a minister of the gospel is a much lesser degree than Jesus giving up his right of divine glory to become a slave of people who despised and rejected him. But I do think Paul gives helpful language here to describe the kind of laying down the right or advantage of what was rightfully his. At the end of the day, Jesus did nothing on earth to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of himself. He made no use of his glory, even in his most vulnerable time in the temptations in the wilderness, even when he was hungry and weak and tempted in every way we are. He refused to unveil his glory, to fix his temporary needs as a human. Jesus condescended. He left heaven to become a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So why is all this necessary for our redemption? Why is the Bible so specific about describing Jesus as both God and man? Couldn't God have just come down and saved us from our sin without having to become a man? Or couldn't God have just created a human being that was perfect instead of having to send his son? I think verse 8 sums up all that Jesus came to do on earth and why Jesus as the God-man was necessary. Look at verse 8 in our passage. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This verse indicates the two most fundamental aspects of our salvation. It indicates what is required of us to be right with God, and that is perfect obedience and a sacrifice for sin. So first, Christ's obedience. This is an obedience that no human being was ever going to accomplish, but an obedience that is necessary to be right with God. We speak of Christ's obedience as our positive righteousness. Adam and Eve were not just placed in the garden to be neutral beings. No, God gave Adam and Eve strict instructions of what to do. It was required of them not just to be neutral or just to be there, but to act in certain ways. And over again, perfect obedience is required of the people of Israel to live at peace with God. We need 100% obedience to him. There is blessing in the Old Testament. There is blessing for obedience and curses for not obeying. And this is the problem of the human race. With Adam as our head, we are completely unable to obey the Father. Even what we might say is the simplest of commandments, as do not murder. We think there's one commandment that we can check the box. And then Jesus turns us on our head and he says, everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment, committing murder in their heart. Sometimes it's exhausting to read of all of the commands in the Bible and always feel the weight of judgment on ourselves. But one of God's purposes of giving us the law is that it would point us to Christ. He wants us to believe without a shadow of a doubt that we can't obey and that we need a Savior who does. If Jesus were to just take on the form of a servant without still retaining the form of God, if he would have been born in Adam like us, he would have failed in obedience like us. Perfect obedience is as necessary as the sacrifice for sin. Therefore, our Savior had to be God. And Paul makes the point that Jesus' obedience extended all the way to the point of death. But don't think for a second that Jesus' obedience was easy because he was God. He was also man and had the feelings and weaknesses of man so that he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He experienced temptation, but yet was without sin. In the garden, he sweated drops of blood because of the agony of the obedience to the Father, the Father's will. That doesn't sound easy at all to me. And not only was Jesus' obedience necessary so that we could be clothed in righteousness, but his obedience was necessary because we needed a perfect sacrifice. If Jesus would have sinned, then a sacrifice would have been required for him as well to be right with God. The blood of bulls and goats were never intended to save us completely. That is why those sacrifices were not a once and done thing. And to emphasize this point of Christ's obedience, Paul goes on to say, even death on a cross. He had to experience the curse that we deserve. We are told that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And this is the climax of Christ's humiliation. There is nothing in all of heaven and earth that could be farther apart. Christ's glory he had shared with the Father on the one side, and death by crucifixion on the other side. I think we all understand the excruciating pain of death on a cross. And Jesus took on that too. But the point Paul is making here is the absolute shame of the cross, the humiliation of dying on a cross. This is the most humiliating, shameful, disgraceful way any human being could die. Listen to what Cicero says about crucifixion. The cross is the worst extreme of the tortures inflicted upon slaves. To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. This shame is what Jesus Christ took on himself for you. Think about the contrast from the beginning of this hymn to the end of it. Who, though he was in the form of God, that's verse 6, now verse 8, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Our sin requires death. Our sin required the death of God's very own Son on a cross. Jesus had to take on the humble form so that he could die and be the perfect sacrifice that no bull or goat was ever going to be. A man had to pay for mankind's sin. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Jesus completes his work by becoming obedient to the point of death. Our separation from God requires death and obedience, and the one who knew no sin accomplished both of them on the cross. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Just consider for a minute. Is this not the greatest apologetic or proof that the God of the Bible is the true and living God? No God created by man sends his one and only Son into the world to redeem a people through a shameful death on a cross. No man creates that God. Only God all-wise, God of the Bible, does that. But there's one more part of the story that validates the rest. It is the part of the story that causes us to gather today and celebrate what Christ has done. It is the part of story that causes us to gather as those united in Christ every Lord's Day morning. Notice what God does in response to Christ's perfect obedience to death on a cross. It says, verse 9, therefore, because of all that Jesus did, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And God vindicates Jesus and his words that the work is finished by raising him from the dead. By raising Jesus from the dead and by exalting him and by bestowing him the name that is above every name, God the Father recognizes that Jesus did all that he was sent to do. The Father vindicates Jesus' perfect life and his sacrificial death. It is as if to say Jesus made the perfect sacrifice and the penalty for sin is paid in full. This means that if you are in Christ, the penalty for your sin is complete as well. It is finished. God the Father raised Jesus Christ the Son from the dead, proving the sacrifice was perfect and complete. Jesus is worthy of all of our trust because God has vindicated his work. God has made a way for us to be right with him, to be restored to the relationship with him that Adam and Eve had in the garden, that Adam and Eve were created to have. But what if the story ended in verse 8? What if it ended with even death on a cross and we had a dead Savior? Really, that's an anomaly because a dead Savior is no Savior at all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, he says, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He also says, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. He says again, we would perish in Christ. And finally, he says, and we are all of all people most to be pitied. Why would all of that be true? It would be true because all that we heard today would just be a good example to follow. There would be no sacrifice for sin. There would be no perfect obedience because death is the result of our sin. And so if Jesus remained dead, then sin reigned in his body like ours. Then the only thing his life accomplished would have been a good example for us to live by. If Jesus was still dead, his example would be great to live by, but we would never be able to do it. Remember throughout human history how people constantly tried and tried and tried. We would need a perfect obedience, and by Christ remaining dead, we have no one to fulfill that for us. If Christ is not raised from the dead and ascended to the Father, we never receive the Holy Spirit. Our helper never comes. We don't have the ability to see, and honestly, there's nothing for the Holy Spirit to do or to reveal. There is no gift of regeneration if Christ has not been raised. Friends, we can't end at verse 8. We can never, as we are sharing the gospel with our friends and family, we can never end at verse 8 because that's a hopeless gospel. Paul, one who understood the shame of the cross, would have never trusted in a Savior who ended with death on a cross. It was Paul, seeing the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus, that caused him to believe. So yes, we preach Christ crucified, but Christ resurrected is our hope of glory. We preach Christ's obedience all the way to death on a cross. And therefore, because of all of that, God the Father has highly exalted him. Because of his perfect obedience and perfect sacrifice, death has no power over him. Luke 24:5, we read this earlier. It says, as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. And we could say, and the Son of Man must on the third day rise. Acts 2:24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Christ is restored to his former glory. His glory is unveiled, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father in all of the glory and all of the splendor that he once had. He finished the work he had set out to do, and therefore God highly exalts him. It's a hyper-exaltation. We get a glimpse of it in Revelation 5, where worship of the Lamb never ceases, but we won't fully see or understand this side of heaven. We won't fully see the glory of Jesus this side of heaven, but we await for that day when we will see it. We will see him as he is. God not just exalts him, but gives him a name or a title that is above every name. He gives him the name Lord, the name that can only be given to God himself. And look at how Paul continues to describe him. Even in his exaltation, he is still the God-man, Jesus Christ, man, the Lord, God. He retains his earthly name, and he is given his heavenly title. Jesus was not just raised from the dead just to die again later like Lazarus. No, he ascended into heaven, meaning he is still living and he will never die. The God-man is highly exalted. Jesus' glory is magnificent. It's indescribable. And therefore, our following him as Lord is delightful, not dutiful. When we understand Jesus' magnificent work and his magnificent glory, we will delight to call him Lord to the glory of God the Father. It would be wrong of me to not call every one of you to trust in this God-man, Jesus Christ. He condescended from the heights of heaven and took on the form of a servant to experience the weakness you feel every day. Not only that, the shame and guilt you feel every day has been borne by him on the cross. The God of the universe hung on the cross in shame before the watching world. He could have taken himself down at any time. He could have revealed his glory, but in humility, he counted others more significant than himself. He looked to the interests of his church, his bride, and he hung there in agony and in shame. But death could not hold him in the grave. Shame and guilt and death have been defeated at the cross. And Jesus' resurrection and exaltation by God the Father puts the stamp of approval on it all. So I urge you this morning, turn to Christ. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. And if there are any of you who only ever thought of Jesus as your ticket out of hell, if all you ever had known about Jesus is that he is your savior from sin and not your Lord who has been raised from the dead and is highly exalted, given the name above every name by God the Father himself, then I think you're missing something of who Jesus is. Paul tells us here that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is indicated that even the name of Jesus being spoken is so compelling that our knees bow and our tongues confess. He doesn't describe a Savior that is not also meant to be Lord of your life. This takes us all the way back to the beginning. Why do we count others more significant than ourselves? Because we are redeemed by a Savior who has to the infinite degree counted us more significant than himself. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning for Jesus' death on a cross. We praise you for his life of obedience. We praise you that you sent God into this world, that he was fully God and he became fully man, because that was the necessary requirement for our salvation. God, you have completed the work of our redemption. There is nothing left to do. And so this morning, as a church, we confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of you. We pray this all in his son's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand, seeing Christ, our hope in life and death.